Ern Baxter speaking on The Perspective and Practice of Covenant, Part 2 entitled The Unity of Covenant.
Now, I think we'll leave that there. I think we're sufficiently convinced. There's an abundance of Scripture, but I want us to go quickly to Ephesians chapter 2. I have a concern this week to get you to see the unity of the redeemed community in covenant. I want us to break in about verse 11 of chapter 2. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, or you are known by those whose bodies were circumcised as the uncircumcised. Circumcision was the national sign, or the sign to the nation that they were in covenant. Every male child was circumcised. Incidentally, in the new covenant, men and women are baptized. Under the old covenant, men alone were circumcised, the boy being circumcised on the eighth day. And it's an interesting thing, if you've read the book None of These Diseases, that modern science has discovered that the eighth day of a child's life is the one day in his whole life when he has a certain factor in his blood that produces an immediate coagulant so that the blood congealed and there's not excessive bleeding. God seemed to know his medicine pretty well. What is circumcision? Circumcision to the Israelite was the cutting of the male foreskin. It was the mark of death at the point of life. It was saying to this people, you are a people who have died to the behavior patterns of all the other nations, and you bear in your body the mark of your having been cut off. And you are now to be a people for my possession, and you bear in your body that mark. That's why Paul in Colossians draws a parallel between the circumcision under the old covenant and baptism under the new. For just as in circumcision there was a cutting off which made the Israelite different from every other nation, in that he was circumcised and he was known as the circumcision. Now, I'm not saying other people didn't practice circumcision. But I am saying that an Israelite had to be circumcised or he'd be cut off from the people. Moses forgot about that, you know. He was in the wilderness for so long, he had a couple of boys come along, he didn't circumcise. God called Moses and told him that he was to go and deliver his people. So Moses said to Zipporah, I got to go and do a job for my God. She said, who's your God? Well, he's Jehovah. I just met him at the burning bush. He said, I got to go and deliver my people Israel. She said, I don't know your people Israel. Well, they said, come on, you're my wife. Let's go. Pack up and bring the kids. So she packs up the two boys and drags along behind reluctantly. And all of a sudden, God tries to kill Moses. I don't know how he tried to kill him. He probably came down with a strep throat or something. He's lying at the side of the road, and he says, God, you told me to go, and I'm on my way. God said, how can you go and deliver the people when you haven't obeyed the Lord yourself in the circumcising of your son? And he lies there choking to death. He says, Zipporah! She says, what do you want? I'm dying. Well, what can I do for you? Get a flinty stone. Get a what? Get a flinty stone, one with a sharp edge. What for? I want you to circumcise our boy. You what? Well, he explained it to her. When she got through, she flung the foreskin at his feet and said, thou art a bloody husband unto me. I've had enough of you and your God. Goodbye. And away she went home. And he went on alone. She joined him later on the trip, but he went on alone. That's how important it was. Now, I'm only going to make this suggestion. If there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism, then I don't think that you can afford to treat baptism with the lightness with which multitudes of people are treating it. Repent! And be baptized, every one of you. Drink ye all of it. All of you drink it. All of you get into it, and all of you stay in it. All right. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, known by those whose bodies were circumcised as the uncircumcised, that at that time ye were without Christ. You were shut out from the citizenship of Israel. You were utter strangers to God's chosen community, Israel. You were outside at that time. And you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You did not have covenants. God did not enter into a covenantal arrangement with you. The only way you could get into God's covenant was to come in as a proselyte and become a proselyte Israelite. But you as a Gentile did not have a covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now, verse 12, at that time, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off or outside the pale are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and of goats was destined for you in the Levitical code to keep you right with your God Jehovah. But when Christ came, he not only came to redeem all your Levitical credit notes, but he came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And now every man in the world is on a common basis before God. And it's no longer the blood of bulls or of goats, but it's the blood of Jesus. And if a Gentile gets in through the blood of Jesus and a Jew gets in through the blood of Jesus, that common sacrifice makes them common members of the new community. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one. Let's say it all together. Who hath made both one. Let's say both one.
Both one.
Are you sure it's both one? All right. He made the two divisions of mankind one, the Jew and the Gentile, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And theologians are desperately trying to rebuild it. Are you there? Good. I wasn't sure there for a moment. He broke down a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile through the blood of Jesus Christ and made both one, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He broke the wall down, and any man who tries to build it up again does so at the risk of violating God's breaking it down. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain what? One new man. That's the same new man we have later on in the fourth chapter. Incidentally, just to titillate your curiosity, especially some of you Bible students, this might enrage some of you, but that'll only show you need more sanctification. Did you know that the old man is not something in you, but it's something that you were in? And do you know that the new man is not something in you, but something you are in? I told you I was only going to titillate you. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. That's the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's no longer race, but grace. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, becomes the common legal basis upon which all men have access to God. There is no other way. Now, I have to underscore this a little further because I have to. I was attending with my father, who was a prominent businessman, a service club one day at my father's invitation, because the man that was going to address the club was a noted rabbi. The padre of the club, or the chaplain of the club, was a fundamentalist Jewish minister, fundamentalist Christian minister. And of course it seemed proper that the chaplain should introduce the rabbi. So the chaplain introduced the rabbi, and he said this. He said, "Rabbi so-and-so and I have many points of disagreement. But we are at one on one point, and that is that we both honor and serve the same God." And I leaned over to my father, and I said, "I believe that is incorrect. You cannot conveniently divide God up so that you've got Jehovah that will still satisfy the Christ-rejecting Jew, and then you've got Jesus to accommodate the Christian. This is the worst form of Trinitarian tritheism, where you divide God conveniently up and somebody can have one part of God while they reject another part of God. May I remind you that Jesus simply said, 'Had you known my Father, you would have known me also.' You can't have my Father and reject me. For he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. There is no Jehovah to relate to outside of Jesus. In fact, the very name of Jesus is Jehoshua, or Jehovah the Savior. So that to say, 'I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus.' The God that you believe in, then, is not the God that is in Jesus. For Jesus came forth from the bosom of the Father to declare him, and no man can come unto the Father but by Jesus. You can't even get to Jehovah, God the Father, but by Jesus." And so to speak about people believing in God, but not believing in... I'll tell you how to check this out. You'll get some unusual reactions, too. Have you ever noticed how it's quite a common thing among people that have been raised in some kind of a religious background to God bless you? You know, God bless you. I remember when I was in Cape Town, South Africa, we were having some colossal meetings. They had to use an aerodrome to hold the people. They were spilling out onto the tarmac. And our pictures were in the paper, and everybody knew us. And we came into our hotel one night after service, and there were a number of obviously worldly-type people. And they suddenly saw us, and immediately, of course, related us to the big religious thing that was going on, and they immediately became religious. And they were saying goodnight to each other, and God bless you, dear, and God bless you, dear. And they were cockeyed, one eye looking at the God bless one, and the other one looking at us to see if we were getting the effect. Now, I tell you how to really put some bite into that. Just say, "The Lord Jesus Christ bless you." God is not offensive. But give him his name. God bless you, that can be any old God. Paul said there are gods many. "Which God do you want to bless me? I'm not sure I want your blessing until I know what God it's coming from."
How many understand what I'm saying? Wave it at me. I want to know if you're alive, too. You're so quiet tonight. You must have all taken tranquilizers. All right.
Verse 19, now therefore, watch. Ye, remember he's addressing this to Gentile Christians, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with Christ's people. You share citizenship. You are members of the new nation. Remember last night, he said, the kingdom shall be taken from you as an ethnic people with genes that have been regarded from the time of Abraham. The kingdom is taken from you, and it's going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What nation is that? It's no longer a nation marked by blood genetics, but by spirit genetics. No longer born into the right families with your genealogy recorded in the temple tablets. But you are now a people born of the Holy Spirit whose name is written in heaven. And you are not known for your genetic distinction. You are known for your spiritual genes, that you are born again, a member of the new community, the new nation that consists of all who have been born again by the Spirit of God and brought into the redeemed community and have access by one Spirit to one Father. If you like, you are now the new Israel. Paul says in Galatians 6, and peace be on you and upon the Israel of God. You are the new Israel. You are the new nation. And as the new nation, hear me clearly now, what God laid on Israel as a picked out nation from a family of nations, brought them out, crossed the Jordan into Canaan, and said, I want you to be my evangelistic center for the earth from Canaan. Now the new nation consists not of Jews or Amorites or Girgashites or Englishmen or Czechoslovakians or Canadians or whatever, but the new nation consists of all those who are born again. And if the nation of Israel under the old covenant, which is a lesser covenant, we're to be a light to the world as a nation governed by Jehovah, how much more the new nation under a better covenant who have within them the Spirit of Christ and by one Spirit access to one Father, how much more shall they fulfill their world commission of going into all the world and making disciples of all nations. I don't believe, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that we have ever really risen to the implications of what God has said to us as the redeemed community in the earth. I don't think we've ever understood it. We've saved some souls. We've run some evangelistic meetings and gospel services. But we've never thought in terms of being God's nation in the earth. We never thought in terms of salting the earth, lighting the world, discipling nations, being such a manifest community that we are God's people in the midst of the earth, co-reigning with the risen Christ who has all authority in heaven and in earth. We've not thought of it in those terms. We thought of it simply as getting somebody saved, taking them to the Sunday night gospel service, getting them to a Billy Graham meeting, all of which is fine. But I believe the hour has come when God is saying to us, nation of mine in the earth, whom I have destined to be my vehicle of authority, through whom I will mediate my glory and my power and my love,
It is time for you to come together in the true meaning of covenant. It's time for you to become, in very deed, the blood brothers that you are in theory. It's time for you to stand shoulder to shoulder in every community. Now, don't start this thing by loving the people in Africa. Now, one of the easiest ways to get out of this is, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ. What's that? Well, I'm one of God's people. You know what that usually means? I don't want to take any local responsibility. Now, I'm glad you love the Christians in Africa. Bless you, brother. I'm glad you love the Christians in India. I'm glad you love the Christians in America. But what about the Christian next door? The one you really have to manifest it to. Say, Lord, I love the Africans and the Indians and the Americans and the Czechs and the... But what about the one next door? Well, I am having some problems there. Brother, that's where it starts. That's what it's all... Look, I've got some terrific sermons. You know that? I got some wing dingers. I tell you, I got about 20 books of them back home that'd make this tent rock. So how do you know that? I've done it many times. Until God started to burden my heart that my job wasn't to go around and just excite God's people and tell them how blessed they were and how good it was to be saved and how marvelous to have faith in Jesus' blood, but that the time had come when God's people had to grow up and face their mature corporate responsibility and move into the world as the army of God, as the people of the Lord, as people that would get along with one another and start to relate to one another and stop sitting at a bus station waiting to be whisked off to heaven when there's a job to be done in the earth. I'm going to surprise you tonight, because I'm going to stop in a few minutes. I want you to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. I could say so very, very much more about it. I could go all through Hebrews tonight, tell you about the new covenant, better than angels. The blood is better than that of Abel. Better promises. Everything's better about this covenant. But I'm not going to do that. We're going to stop right here at this passage, and I want to show you the implications of the covenant. But as members of the covenant, this is exactly where we stand tonight. I don't have to tell you that the blood of Jesus is better than the blood of bulls or goats. I don't have to tell you that our covenant's got... You've heard all of that. It'd be nice to talk about it. I'd be thrilled to talk about it. I'd get great joy. But you don't need to hear that. What you need to hear tonight is that covenant means community. And community means get together. Get together means get together at home, husband and wife, and children, and get together in your community, not with your particular little group of people who all believe the same little Bible doctrine. This is where it gets sticky. But you've got to get it together where it matters. All right? Verse 20. Now unto him that is able. Now unto him that is able. How many believe he's able? Yes. Glad you believe he's able. You sure voted yourself into a corner. Huh.
Have you ever had a boil on your whatchamacallit or a sore ear or something, and you've had it for a long time, and some happy Christian comes along and says, God is able. I don't know what that does for you, but I want to give them one free trip to the moon. You think, I don't know God is able. My Lord, I know God is able. My problem is that there's something wrong I can't plug into his ability. Now, if you can tell me how to plug in, come talk to me. Now, don't tell me there's electricity in those wires when I can't get my shaver to work. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or conceive, according to the power that Oh yeah. How many believe God is able? The vote isn't so enthusiastic. Where does that ability lie? Come on. According to the power that worketh in us. Now that us is not me. That's the plural we. You see, a lot of us have gone through the whole nervous breakdown thing. I remember when I had my first church, somebody gave me Wigglesworth, ever-increasing faith. Awful embarrassing going to a funeral home and trying to raise a corpse. That book almost sent me to the nut house. Because when the person gave it to me, the implication was, be like him. And I tried. And I almost came apart trying. Now, I can tell you that over 40 years, I have looked into the strained, anxious, almost hysterical, on the border of going out of sanity faces of dear, precious, sincere Christian people who have interpreted the us's as me. I'm not going to have a personal nervous breakdown being unable to do what God never asked me to do. Thank God I'm through with that. God never asked me to disciple the nation. God never asked me to light the world. God never asked me to salt the earth. God never asked me to be the total voice of God in my community. Once I got through that, and once I understood that all I had in the body of Christ was one little part to play, I was probably the toenail on the little toe. And that the job that had to be done wasn't to be done by me. It was to be done by I. What you're hearing this week is the nail on the little toe crying out to the rest of the body, let's get it together! That little toe's wiggling in there, says, let's go. How many know what I'm... How many have got a let's go in you? Boy, you're careful voters tonight. I want you for a moment to think, dear people, of what you'd like to see God do in your community. Think about it. Release your thinking now. Come on, release your thinking. Can try to conceive of the greatest thing. And if you're Presbyterian in your background like I am, don't let election get in your road.
Try to believe maybe for once that God elected your whole town, which he seemed to do in Mr. Finney's day. The whole town seemed to have been elected. All right. Now think. Think what you would like. And remember something. That he is able to go beyond that. If you can find out the secret of how to release the divine energy that is in us. You know that Satan knows about that? He knows about that. He said, boy, I can't let that happen. I got to keep these people separated. Now, I don't mind if there are four or five of them in that little bunch, and three or four of them in that little bunch, and two of them meet over there, and six of them down. I just got to keep them separate. If they ever get together, they'll blow me out of the water. And all he has to do is keep us separate. And he doesn't mind being religious. Oh, he's quite religious. He says, take a stand on that man. Take a stand. Don't compromise. After all, you're right on the interpretation of that Greek word. That's enough for you to draw away a following after yourself. Have them meet in your kitchen. You feel so religious about it. What are you doing? Playing right into his hand. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Verse 21. Unto him be glory. Where? 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 Are you sure? I thought the church was a pitiful little group of people standing, waiting, shivering, huddled together at the bus stop, waiting to get taken out of this dirty old world. No, you got it wrong. Some of you have been waiting at that bus stop for a long time. You know there's been a bus by for the last 45 years.
Now I'll tell you something. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Now in the King James, what does this mean? Throughout all ages, world without end. See, what does that mean? I think that Dr. Conybeare has given us probably the most scholarly translation of this, and I'm going to use it. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, even to all the generations of the age. What is he saying? He's saying God is going to do it. He's going to do it in the church. If it takes generation after generation after generation, it's going to be done in the generations of this age. But there's going to be one generation that's going to get it together. And that will be the climactic generation. When quantitatively and qualitatively, the righteous will outnumber the wicked in both quantity and quality. And Christ will return for a glorious church. Without spot, it's not only been washed, but without wrinkle, it's been ironed. I'm going to close by telling you of one of only two visions I've ever had in my life. About 12 years ago now, and I was preaching in a large church in Canada at a convention. And I'd gone through at that time a great personal tragedy, and I was very sensitive emotionally and spiritually, and I asked the conveners if it would be all right if I didn't sit on the platform until I had to speak. And in that church, the architectural contour of the church, it was a large semicircle, was such that over on one, it was on that side, on each side, I presume, this is the side I can remember so well. One of the great wide Corinthian-type pillars that came down to fit the pews in so that they would be in symmetry, and one row of pews had to go by this post. But to keep the straight line of the side of the pews, there was just room for one on the other side of this great column. And I spied it.
and nobody wanted it. You could see the platform, but you were completely cut off from the congregation. It was merely an architectural accommodation. But it became a providential provision for me. And I, each night, went there and sat. And I'd sit there and I'd feel the meeting, get the sense of what God was doing. One night I was strongly constrained to kneel. I don't think it's a good thing to make an exhibition of yourself or to draw attention to yourself, but I realized that for me to kneel there would draw attention of no one. It was just like I had a private office right in the sanctuary. So I knelt, and I knew the Spirit of God was pressing me to kneel. And as I knelt, I had a vision. And projected out from me in space was the earth as an orb. To help you understand what I saw, it was just like the pictures that the astronauts took of the earth from the moon. There it was. But what I saw was this orb that I recognized as the earth, and all over it were Quonset huts. Now, I may be in trouble here. How many know what Quonset huts are? All right, I'll explain it to you. After the last Great War, you probably had them here. There were aluminum sheds that were sold as war surplus in Canada. Did you have any of that here? You know what I'm talking about? All right, as long as you know what I'm talking about. Pardon me? Some kind of puffs, I don't know what they're... Hot salt. Well, I'd half of it right. What's your first part? Nissen hut. I mean, not a Nissen hut. That's the best boat I've got all night. You voted on something that wasn't going to involve you. But I saw these all over the globe. And I was very conscious of the Spirit of God on me, and I knew that I was into something. And I said, Lord, what are they? He said, I am going to have in every place a people that are known for the anointing. And when you travel from place to place, you will not ask for my people by this name or that name, but you will simply go into a place and you'll say, where are the people of the anointing? By this time, I was frightened. I don't know if you've ever been frightened in a spiritual experience, but I was. And I sat up, hoping that somehow this would stop. I really don't know what I saw. But the word kept coming. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. And then one more scripture spoke into my heart. And the disciples were first called Christian or anointed one at Antioch. For the first time at Antioch, the church was released from the sovereignty of the Spirit's direction. The Holy Spirit was able to say, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work. And I knew what I was hearing, that God was going to have across the earth, in every place, he was going to have a body of people who would be known for moving in the anointing of his Spirit. And I saw in vision before I comprehended fully in the Word, that it was God's purpose to have in every geographical communicable area a body of people that were so united and knit together in the spirit of covenant that they would be one. And everywhere you went, they would have this common point of reference. They would be the people of the anointed. And when this charismatic thing began to break out, especially with the singing in the spirit, and I started to move across the country. Didn't matter what city in America I went to. There it was. Didn't matter where I went in Australia or New Zealand or come over here. There it was. I could hear the sound. I could sense the flow. I wanted to know, where are the people of the anointing? Everywhere I go, I want to know, is that the people of the anointing? Are they moving in what God is doing? Now, please don't misunderstand me. You say you're being sectarian. No. I want all of God's people in every place to come together. But you're going to have to start to come together where the anointing is moving. It's the anointing that's going to break the yoke. It's the anointing that's going to bring the people together. You can't come together on the basis of doctrine. You can't come together on the basis of culture. You can't come together on the basis of color. You come together on the basis of the unity of the Spirit subject to the Lordship of Christ. And in that unity, you work out any head differences you have, because before the world, you've got to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and show that you have the ability to be the people of the anointing in your community. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that energizes us, unto Him be glory. What's glory? The visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Unto Him be visible manifestation of His invisible attributes in the Church of God, in Capel, in Cobham, in wherever, in every generation to the end of this age. You see, you don't dare go out of this marquee tonight if you are honest. You don't dare go out of here with an untroubled conscience if you are playing any part in keeping the redeemed community divided in the area where you live. You are the people of the covenant. You're God's covenant people. Is there a Christian in your community that you have never broken bread with? In the light of this book, that's unthinkable. Is it true that there are Christians in your area that you speak demeaningly of because they don't hold your doctrinal viewpoint? How dare we do that? How dare we do that? Stand at the foot of His bloody cross and hear the drip, 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 as blood drips to the ground. Look up at His mangled form, the gangrenous, swollen, protruding tongue, the pathetic cry I heard. And then tell me that we have the audacity to fly in the face of such love and withhold not only our hearts, but even the hand of Christian friendship from a man in our town who loves Jesus. But you say He will not speak to me. Aha. Lay your love on Him. Tell Him you love Him. Let Him slam the door, but you put your love in His conscience. You may say, how dare? But you won't get the words finished until, if He's a Christian, something inside Him will say, you should have responded to Him. I heard Gerald teaching the little chorus last night, or repeating it. Jesus in me. I was teaching that in Elam Bible College in New York, and there was a young couple who did the sign language for the deaf, and they taught me how to do it. Jesus. That's the sign for Jesus. The middle finger and the palm of the hand. The sign for Jesus, the ever-living nail print. Jesus. And then pocketing your fingers in your hands, in me. Love. Don't do it this way. That's puppy love. Clench the fist. Love. That's adult, mature, agape. I'll take you with all your garbage, brother. I'll take you with all your faults. Of course, you'll take me with mine. Together we'll work it out, won't we? Love.
This concludes this message.